Psalm 68, so we're just kind of slowly working our way through these psalms, kind of picked that study up not too long ago. But Psalm 68, I've been looking forward to this one. But again, my goal in these studies of psalms is yes, of course, to help us understand them, but also, as I've been emphasizing, to help you, help all of us as we read the psalms to kind of learn how to read them, how to interpret them, how to look at them. And sometimes you read a psalm like Psalm 68, like Psalm 76 that we started with, talking about praising God for the destruction of his enemies. We even, you know, read some psalms where the psalmist is praying that God would do that, right? Would bring judgment on his enemies, and we kind of wonder what we're supposed to make of that, how we're supposed to interpret that, and certainly what in the world it could mean for us. And Psalm 68 might have been one of those that you've read before and had some of those questions about. So that's what I hope to do for us and help us to take some steps forward in this afternoon. Psalm 68, let's read God's word, pray for his help, and then spend the rest of our time this afternoon in looking at this psalm. Psalm 68, to the choir master, a psalm of David, a song. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. But the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. Sing to God, sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord. Exult before him. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land. O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, Selah, the earth quaked, the heavens poured down rain before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. Rain in abundance, O God, you shed abroad, you restored your inheritance as it languished. Your flock found a dwelling in it. In your goodness, O God, you provided for the needy. The Lord gives the word. The women who announce the news are a great host. The kings of the armies, they flee, they flee. The women at home divide the spoil, though you men lie among the sheepfolds. The wings of a dove covered with silver, its pinions with shimmering gold. When the Almighty scatters kings, there let snow fall on Zalmon. O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan, O many-peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan, why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the mount that God desired for his abode, yes, where the Lord will dwell forever? The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord may dwell there. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation, Selah. Our God is a God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong deliverances from death. But God will strike the heads of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who walks in his guilty ways. The Lord said, I will bring them back from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that you may strike your feet in their blood, that the tongues of the dogs may have their portion from the foe. Your procession is seen, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers in front, the musicians last, between them virgins playing tambourines. Bless God and the great congregation, the Lord, O you who are of Israel's fountain. There is Benjamin, the least of them, in the lead, the princes of Judah in their throng, the princes of Zebulun, the princes of Naphtali. Summon your power, O God, the power, O God, by which you have worked for us. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings shall bear gifts to you. Rebuke the beasts that dwell among the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of the people. Trample underfoot those who lust after tribute. Scatter the people who delight in war. Nobles shall come from Egypt. Cush shall hasten to stretch out her hands to God. O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God. Sing praises to the Lord, Selah, to him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens. Behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice. Ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel and whose power is in the skies. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. As far as the reading of his holy word, let's ask for his help once again. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for these days when we can spend extra time in your word, and particularly in this book of Psalms, the book of Psalms that has been so important in the life of your people for thousands of years. Words, songs that you have given to your people to sing back to you in praise. Psalms that, as we know, are ultimately all of them revealing to us Jesus Christ, as all of the scriptures do. Help us to understand, interpret rightly, and make proper application to us as your New Testament people. We pray, Father, that you would be honored and glorified in this time. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. All right, well, to orient ourselves once again, as we have been doing, we are in book two of the Psalter. And as we've been learning and continue to learn, again, the Psalms are not just randomly organized. There is a flow, there is an intentionality to how they've been arranged, and often you can appreciate the message of a psalm most by seeing it in its relationship to the psalms around it and in its book, but especially the psalms immediately around them. Dr. Godfrey, who is doing a lot of good work on this, the word that he uses to describe book two is the word commitment. Of course, he points out that in all of the Psalms, there's a heavy emphasis on kingship, whether that's the Davidic kingship, the earthly human kingship, or it's God's heavenly divine kingship over all, or the connection of the two of them, which is particularly interesting. But kingship is a major theme. Kingship, of course, in the first book, but also continuing into the second book. But whereas the first book, there was a lot of conflict within the kingdom, and sometimes between the earthly and heavenly king, book two, there's more of a focus on this commitment between the earthly king, or from the earthly king to the heavenly king, to the divine king in heaven. The particular section that we've been looking at recently are Psalms 61 to 68. And we picked up this study most recently in Psalm 65, but those eight psalms are kind of broken up again into two groups of four. Psalm 61 to 64 focus on the Davidic king, the earthly king, the human king, and his kingdom in those psalms is in trouble, right? He's surrounded by enemies. He fears for his life, he fears for his kingdom. So God's kingdom on earth, the Davidic kingdom, is seemingly small, it's besieged by enemies, it's in trouble. But then Psalms 65 to 68 focus the attention back on the divine king, the heavenly kingdom, and his kingdom, which isn't small, it's not besieged by enemies, it's not shaken, it's not in trouble. No, his kingship is universal, it is eternal, it's not just over Israel, it's over all of the nations, and so the universality of God's kingship is very much emphasized in these psalms, as we've seen. But the interplay of these two groups of psalms is instructive, right? Yes, sometimes in this life, God's kingdom on earth, which is now, as we'll be seeing, his church, right? Sometimes God's kingdom, the church here on earth, can seem to be small, it's surrounded by enemies, it's in conflict, it's in turmoil, it's in trouble. Sometimes we can look at the state of the church and the state of the world and we can worry, right? We can struggle. And so what ought we to do? Yes, we cry out to God for his deliverance, for sustaining his kingdom here on earth, but then we also lift our eyes to God's eternal, universal, heavenly kingdom that is never shaken, that is immovable, that is will stand forever. And so we're reminded, but yes, ultimately there can be no defeat of God's kingdom. And one day, of course, his kingdom is going to come down to this earth in all of its fullness, and we will enjoy that eternal peace and prosperity and praise in his eternal kingdom. And that's what David is doing. He cries out to God when the earthly kingdom is in trouble, but then he raises his eyes to that heavenly kingdom, and he takes reassurance there. And so that's what we can do. It's what we ought to do, and that's what these psalms teach. But of course, Psalm 65 to 68, which is what we've been looking at over the past few months, again, there's this emphasis on God's kingdom as being universal, right? It's over all the nations, right? Even under the Old Testament, it was understood, no, it's over all nations, not just this little tiny kingdom of Israel, not just the Davidic kingdom itself. And so in these psalms, over and over again, not just the people of God, Israel, have been called on to worship and praise God, but all of the nations, all of the earth has been called upon over and over again, and it's been prophesied that all of the nations, all of the kingdoms of the earth, will eventually praise the one true God. And again, the name for God, even in this book, is instructive. In the first book, that name was Yahweh. It was that personal covenant name of God by which he was known to his people, Israel. But in book two, the normal name for God is just God. It's Elohim, right? It's just the generic name for, if you want to say generic name for God, but certainly the one true God. And I would say that this call for all nations to join with God's people in praising the one true, eternal, universal King in heaven, God, Elohim, reaches its climax here in Psalm 68. And there have been different aspects of God's universal kingship that have been highlighted throughout these psalms. If you look back at Psalm 65, really the focus there is that all of the earth is called to praise God primarily just because he is the creator of all, right? And he's the sustainer of all, right? In his creation and his providence, all of us are his creatures and so owe him praise. And so not just Israel, but all the kingdoms of the earth are to praise Elohim. He's the creator of all. In Psalm 66, all of the earth is called on to praise Elohim, to praise God, because he is the redeemer of his people, right? So even just the fact that God redeems his people, yet all of the nations, all of the earth is called upon to praise God for that. So as creator, as redeemer, Psalm 76 or 67, as we saw the last time, it really calls upon all the earth to praise God, to praise the universal king, because he is a righteous judge. He's a righteous judge. And then finally, here in Psalm 68, all of the earth is called upon to praise God as the universal king because he is a victorious warrior. So those things, they all have to do with God's kingship. He's creator, right? He's redeemer. He is a righteous judge, and he is a victorious warrior. And that's the focus of this psalm. Kings in the ancient world, really, and especially in Scripture, I've pointed this out, I think, many times, had two basic functions, two basic purposes to fill. They were to judge, and they were to make war, right? The kings were judge and general. Right, the highest judge in the land, his word was ultimately law, or his judgments according to the law of God. He was the highest judge in the land, and so he was supposed to bring justice to his people. Right, he was to punish evildoers, he was to protect and reward those who obeyed the law, and he was to rule especially justly for those who were oppressed. Right, he was judge, but he was also general. Right? He was supposed to be a warrior. He was supposed to lead the armies of his people. And he was to defeat their enemies, and by doing so, protect his people. And this is key, I think, throughout this psalm, is you have to recognize those things are two sides of the same coin. Throughout Scripture, that God, in his role as warrior, as king, in delivering his people, the other side of that coin means he defeats their enemies, right? He defeats their enemies, and therefore his people are delivered. They are protected. Now, again, this is something that I think this theme of war and of God as warrior and kings as warriors, we struggle to resonate with this. Maybe those of you who have been in the military, it's a little bit easier for you. But I think just us normal modern citizens, American citizens, struggle to resonate with this, right? Our country might be involved in wars, you know, every once in a while, but they're way over there, right? And sometimes you kind of wonder, why are we involved in that conflict? Is this really necessary? Like, you know, we kind of look at that and we don't feel this existential need for our government and our armies to defend us and defend our lives and our land and our families. But in the ancient world, that was one of the primary reasons they wanted a king. They wanted a king who would be victorious in battle to defend them by defeating their enemies. Really, in the ancient world, again, life was precarious, much more precarious than it is now. And in the ancient world, you basically had three main causes of death, other than old age. But you had three main causes of death. One was famine, right? Your crops would fail. You just didn't have enough food. You starved. The other was plague. It was disease, right? Again, without modern medicine, without a lot of those things, that was a very real danger to your life. The other primary cause of death in the ancient world, along with famine and disease, was war, right? You were surrounded by enemies. At any time, without any warning, an enemy army could come into the land, and they pillaged and destroyed as they went. You and your family were vulnerable, right? You just lived on your farm. You took care of your land. If an army came against you, what are you going to do? Nothing. You were just going to die. Your family was going to die. Your lands would be destroyed. Your livelihood. All of these things could be taken away in an instant by an enemy army. And so what you wanted, what you needed, was a king who was really good at war, a king who could lead the armies of his people and defend you and your family and your land. So they resonated more with this image of God as a king, and as a king, what that meant is that he was supposed to be a victorious warrior, to defeat your enemies, to defend you. And that really is the overall theme and imagery that you see here in Psalm 68. God as this victorious warrior. God as the divine king being victorious in warfare over his enemies and the implications that that has for his people. And really, it's amazing how you read different commentators, especially modern commentators, and they look at Psalm 68 and they see all these different elements and they're trying to piece them together. Maybe you were too as you were reading through this psalm just a moment ago. And so a lot of them say, oh, there's really no major theme. It's just kind of put together from all these different scraps and everything. Now, as we read it again, I think you'll see it is very unified, and the primary unifying theme is this idea of victory in battle, but the celebration of the divine king's victory in battle. And particularly the form of celebration that that takes is what we call a triumph. You know what a triumph was in the ancient world? Now we just use that as a general kind of synonym for victory. But a triumph, especially you go back, you read the histories of Rome, they did triumphs all the time, even when the emperors didn't really deserve them. But it was basically a parade. Right, it was a military parade to celebrate a victory. And so you would always normally have similar elements. You'd have, of course, the king himself leading the procession, right? He'd go in this parade, this procession, and he'd have his generals and his soldiers with him who had fought with him. He'd have the spoils of war, right? He'd have these trophies of war, things that he took from the enemies. A lot of times they would take the gold that they got or the precious metals that they got, they would melt them down, they would make coins out of that gold commemorating their victory, and they would distribute those spoils, right? They would kind of share it with the population, right? They'd come back to the capital city, to Rome, in this case Jerusalem, and they would announce, look, your king has been victorious, your enemies are defeated, you no longer have to fear them. We've received all this spoil here, we're going to share it with you. And it was a time of celebration and rejoicing. Right? You think in that day in particular, they didn't have newspapers. They didn't have photographs. They definitely didn't have 24-hour news coverage, right? How would you learn that your king had been victorious? Well, he would come back to the city, and he's leading a train of captives, right? They would do that, some of the enemy, some prisoners of war, and all these trophies and these spoils of battle. And they'd say, look, this is the proof that I've been victorious. Now rejoice with us. Your enemies are defeated. You are safe. That really is, if you look at Psalm 68 as that, as a kind of triumphal procession of God, of Yahweh, the divine king, the victorious warrior coming back from battle to his holy city and announcing his victory and the people celebrating with him. If you think of that, I think a lot of these pieces fall into place. One commentator said this next psalm, speaking of this psalm, reenacts the procession of God's people across the desert to the land of promise as they are led in triumph by their God and king. I think that's an excellent description. We even see the imagery of triumphal procession become explicit in verse 24 to 27, but it's all throughout. And so this is a reenactment in some cases, right? God, primarily the victory that he accomplishes here is the Exodus, right? It's God, it's what we're beginning to read about in the book of Exodus, right? God defeating the enemies of his people, the people who are keeping his people in slavery and captivity in Egypt. He defeats them, and now he's bringing his people back to the promised land, through the wilderness, to the promised land, and ultimately to Jerusalem and to the temple itself, where then God sits enthroned in that temple as the mighty victor, as the divine warrior king. So that's what we see. Now, what I would like to do now is just kind of walk through this so you can see all of that. Now that I've hopefully put some of that imagery in your mind, you can see it as we walk through. Just to begin with verses 1 to 3, because this is a good introduction and really just a summary of the entire psalm and of the main themes of the psalm that we'll come back to at the end. But in verse 1, you have just the announcement of God's victory. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. Right? His victory. Now, verse 2, implications for his enemies, right? Those whom he's fighting against. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. But then verse 3, implications for his people, right? So the enemies he's defeated, now the people whom he is delivering. But the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. If you want to see the summary of the themes of this, it's that. God's victory in battle, the implications for his enemies, and the implications for his people. But then the rest of the psalm I'd like to walk through, and I'd like us to look at this really on what I call three horizons. Right? You can kind of see horizons. Like you look so far, you see this one horizon, but then maybe you get a little higher, a little further on, you see another horizon, and then get a little further higher and you see a whole nother horizon. And a lot of times that's how the Old Testament works. It's how prophecy works. There's an original fulfillment, right? But then there's another, maybe more spiritual fulfillment. And then there's a final, full fulfillment of it. And I think that's definitely what we can see here in Psalm 68. And thankfully, we have proof of that from the New Testament. You probably recognized one of the verses that we read. We'll get there, and we'll talk about that actually just kind of briefly. But three horizons, or three layers of fulfillment to this hymn about the divine warrior's victory procession, his triumph, his parade. The first one I want to look at is, of course, the Old Testament fulfillment, or the Old Testament description that's going on here. The Old Testament fulfillment, I'd say this is Yahweh's physical victory, right? Yahweh's, God's physical victory. And this horizon is the typological horizon, right? So it's physical, it's kind of literal, although it's being described poetically. But this is the horizon of typology. Yes, it's there, it had an initial significance, but yeah, we're still pointing to something even greater coming along. So the Old Testament fulfillment, Yahweh's physical victory, the typological horizon. Of course, as we look through this, you can see the focus on God's victory, the great victory that he accomplished for his people in the Old Testament, which was, of course, the Exodus, right? Every other victory, yes, you could say these same things, but there's talk of God leading his people to Sinai, then through the wilderness and on into the promised land. It's kind of just, again, reenacting or rehearsing the great victory of God, defeat of his enemies, deliverance of his people in the Exodus from Egypt, and then his taking them, leading them through kind of in triumphal procession through the wilderness and on into the promised land and up to Jerusalem, where he sits enthroned in the temple. Now, this psalm, of course, views all that as kind of one seamless whole. We know historically there were a few bumps in the road, right? There was the wilderness wandering. Why was there the wilderness wandering? Well, because of the people's rebellion and their disbelief and their disobedience. But this just kind of views, you know, kind of, okay, let's put all that aside. God gets that victory, and now he's enjoying this triumphal procession all the way to the temple in Jerusalem. If you look at verse 1, God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. Does that sound familiar to you? This is one of those questions. How well do you know your Bibles? Look at the book of Numbers, chapter 10. Now you're thinking, Numbers? Of course I wouldn't have gotten that one. But Numbers chapter 10, we read through Numbers not too long ago. But Numbers chapter 10, and this is verse 35. But basically what is being described here is the people of Israel in the wilderness, right? They've come from Sinai. They're actually just leaving Sinai. And it's talking about how they would do this, right? The tabernacle was in the center of the camp, and all the different sections of the camp, the 12 tribes surrounding them on four sides, would be taken down. They had a particular order in which they were supposed to march. And then, but before any of that happened, the tabernacle would be taken down by the priests, by the Levites. And what would lead the people as they went from place to place? Well, the pillar, the cloud, you know, the fire, God's presence, but with his ark, right? The priests would carry the Ark of the Covenant. And this is what's said when they would do that. So, verse 35, and whenever the ark set out, Moses said, arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. Right? And so there was this liturgy, right? Whenever they left the camp, and particularly in war, the ark would go, and that was their, it was a military cry, right? Arise, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, let those who hate you flee before you. It was a prayer, and now basically that's the exact same language in Psalm 68, verse 1, but it's a statement. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, those who hate him shall flee before him. You see, the ancient Israelites would have recognized, well, that's the liturgy for whenever we go out, when we go marching, and God is leading us, and we're praying that God would be victorious over all his and our enemies. So God leads this triumphal procession, right? He's the king, he's the victor, but then others go along with him. And you can see the different things that are highlighted. We'll just read through this again as quickly as we can. Sing to God, sing praises to him, lift up a song to him, this is verse 4, who rides through the deserts, right, through the wilderness. His name is the Lord, exult before him. And then you get this praise of God for his benevolence to the oppressed, right, to these vulnerable classes. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land. Again, this gets back to the importance of the king being a victorious warrior, right, especially those who are vulnerable, the fatherless, the widows, the solitary. Right? Who's going to defend them from their enemies? The king, but only if he's victorious, if he's that warrior. Then verses 7 to 10, you get this procession moving from Sinai through the wilderness, and God's provision for his people is highlighted. Verse 7, O God, you went out before your people when you marched through the wilderness, Selah. The earth quaked, the heavens poured down rain before God, the one of Sinai, right? So this is coming through from Sinai, from Mount Sinai, through the wilderness. Before God, the God of Israel, rain in abundance, O God, you shed abroad. You restored your inheritance as it languished. Your flock found a dwelling in it. In your goodness, O God, you provided for the needy. Again, something that a king, only a victorious king, can do. But marching in this triumphal procession from Sinai now through the wilderness. Verses 11 to 14, you get this imagery of celebration back at home, right? And so again, you might read this, and if you don't have this imagery in your head, it kind of seems random. But the Lord gives the word. What's the word? I've been victorious. I've defeated your enemies. The women who announce the news are a great host. The kings of the armies, they flee, they flee. The women at home divide the spoil, though you men lie among the sheepfolds. Again, what is this? This is ancient warfare. The men were out in the field. You know, they're marching back with the victorious king, but the women were left at home. But they receive word. They receive the announcement of the king's victory, and they begin to celebrate. They announce that victory, and they delight in it. They begin to divide the spoils. You know, wings of a dove covered with silver, pinions with shimmering gold, right? There's so much silver and gold from the spoils of the victory that even common objects like that, worthless objects that they might use as a quill, you know, something like that, you can cover it in gold, you can cover it in silver. When the Almighty scatters kings there, let snow fall on Zalmon. We can't get into all the details, but the imagery of victory, of the spoils of war, the celebration of that victory at home by the women. Verses 15 to 18, the procession arrives at Mount Zion and arrives at Jerusalem and ultimately at the temple, the sanctuary. O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan, O many-peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan, why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the mount that God desired for his abode? Yes, where the Lord will dwell forever. Of course, that's reference to Mount Zion, to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. The chariots of God, military imagery, are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai, the God of Sinai, is now in the sanctuary. You ascend on high, right up the Temple Mount, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord may dwell there. So again, what is this? This is the history of Israel. This is God, you know, finally in the days of David. David wrote this probably after he brought the ark to Jerusalem, put it in the sanctuary there. He's saying this is the culmination of the victory that God accomplished in the Exodus. Right? He brought his people through the wilderness. He defeated their enemies in Egypt. He brought his people safely through the wilderness, defeating enemies along the way. He's brought them into the land, defeating their enemies in the land. And now, what, in the reign of David, there's rest. All of the enemies have been defeated, and God comes to settle permanently in the sanctuary in Mount Zion. And the enemy mountains of Bashan, they look with jealousy on Mount Zion, is the imagery there in those verses. Moving on, verses 19 to 23, rejoicing in both the deliverance of God's people through his victory, but also the destruction of his enemies. And blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. Our God is a God of salvation. And to God the Lord belong deliverances from death, right? In a very literal, physical sense for the people of Israel. Our mighty King keeps us from being slaughtered by our enemies. And how does he do that? By slaughtering our enemies, right? But God will strike the heads of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who walks in his guilty ways. The Lord said, I will bring them back from Bashan, his people. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that you may strike your feet in their blood, that the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from the foe. And it seems kind of gruesome, maybe barbaric language to us. But there was the image of victory. And again, the defeat of his enemies means the deliverance of his people from death. Verses 24 to 27, this is where I said this imagery of procession becomes explicit. Your procession is seen, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers in front, the musicians last, between them virgins playing tambourines. Bless God in the great congregation, the Lord, O you who are of Israel's fountain, there is Benjamin, the least of them, in the lead, the princes of Judah and their throng, the princes of Zebulun, the princes of Naphtali, right? All of the leaders of the 12 tribes joining in this triumphal procession, bringing the ark, bringing, in essence, God into the temple, this victorious king. To wrap things up, verses 28 to 31, really here are prophecies of universal tribute, right? Not just the people of Israel, but even kings from other nations bringing their tribute to this victorious king and even joining in this procession. Summon your power, O God, the power, O God, by which you have worked for us. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings shall bear gifts to you. It talks about defeating his remaining enemies in verse 30, but then some of those enemies actually coming to God. Nobles, verse 31, shall come from Egypt. Cush shall hasten to stretch out her hands to God. And then there is that call, this universal invitation for all the kingdoms of the earth to praise this victorious God in Zion. O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God. Sing praises to the Lord, to him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens. Behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice. Ascribe, again, kingdoms of the earth, ascribe power to God whose majesty is over Israel, whose power is in the skies, right? Not limited to the sanctuary, but he's the God of all. But awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He, this victorious divine warrior, is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. So you can see, hopefully that helps you. See this imagery of this triumphal procession, the focus on God as this victorious warrior king who defeats his people's enemies and on the other side of the same coin, delivers his people from death. Now, this was written by David in the time of David. It seems like the history of God had just been, you know, victory after victory, bringing full, final deliverance to his people. But we know the rest of the story, don't we? We actually just saw the end of that story, or one further stage of that story today. Yes, God had defeated his people's enemies, delivered his people, but ultimately they go back to defeat. They're defeated by his people. They're cast out of this promised land that he brought them into in victory. And even his sanctuary, his temple, is destroyed. So even that makes us think, maybe there's a further horizon than just this Old Testament one. Maybe there's a better, more lasting fulfillment of this victory of God and deliverance of his people. And that certainly is the case. Boy, the time has gotten away from me. We'll have to hit this fast. But again, I'm kind of just helping you to think through these things. So that was the Old Testament fulfillment, Yahweh's physical victory, the typological horizon. Secondly, the New Testament fulfillment, Christ's spiritual victory. That's what we're seeing here, Christ's spiritual victory. And I would say this horizon is the horizon of the already, right? What has been accomplished and what we are now experienced. Now again, most people would think that I'm spiritualizing here, right? You take all this description of a physical victory of Yahweh in the Old Testament, now we're applying it to Christ and to his church and his spiritual victory. Is that legitimate to do? I'd argue just yes, anyway. But you don't have to take my word for it. The Apostle Paul tells us that this psalm is also ultimately about Christ and about his spiritual victory over his people's spiritual enemies and their spiritual deliverance from spiritual slavery, right? From spiritual imprisonment. And how do we know that? Now, this is where I'll have to be very brief and I'll just have to refer you to some other things, but turn to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. Now, again, I have Jaime preached on Ephesians 4. You can go back there, and especially if you want to deal with the whole descent issue, I'm not going to get into that. But Ephesians 4. But I actually also preached on Psalm 68:18 in particular back in our study of the text of Handel's Messiah, if you remember. So you can go back to that. Psalm 68, 11 and 18 is the text that I think is on sermon audio. Where I kind of deal more with this, what exactly Paul's referring to here in Ephesians 4, verse 8. But Ephesians 4, what is this? Of course, Paul begins Ephesians 4 with a call to unity, right? What has been his message up to this point? There's no more Jew or Gentile, right? Everyone sinned. You can only be saved. You can only be forgiven through Jesus Christ. And in Christ, there's no longer that division. Jew and Gentile are made one new man in Jesus Christ. And so then he begins chapter 4 with a call to unity, right? Unity within the church and the things that we have in common. But then he talks about the diversity within this unity within the church, right? There are different gifts, there are different callings. And this is where he quotes from the psalm. Verse 7, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." Right? We're all one, but there's a diversity in gifts. Verse 8, "Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? "He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ until we attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood," and so forth. Here he's saying, yeah, Christ gave certain gifts to the church, to his people, which is now made up of people from all nations, no longer Jew or Gentile. And what are those gifts? In particular, they are gifted men, you know, preachers and teachers and pastors, but also apostles and evangelists and prophets. But he gave gifts to men. And he says this is a fulfillment of Psalm 68:18. "When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men." It's amazing the implications of this to think through already. Again, Paul is saying that Yahweh, Elohim, the divine one, the divine king in Psalm 68 is none other than Jesus Christ. Perfect evidence of his divinity. But the other implication is also what? That God's people now, the new Israel, yeah, right? The people whom this king delivers the spoils of victory to is the church. Right? It is us. Right? Christ is the king. His people, Israel, now is the church. And again, that puts the blessings for all nations here into a whole new perspective. Right? This is glorious. This is beautiful. Now, again, at this point, I'd like to walk through the whole psalm again and show how not just verse 18, right? So many people think, oh, well, Paul just latched onto verse 18. He kind of ripped it out of context. Okay, right doctrine from the wrong text. But no, go back and read the entire psalm now, thinking of the victory of Christ, you know, through his own substitutionary death, but especially his resurrection and his ascension and enthronement in the heavenly temple, right, in the true sanctuary of God, but the blessings for his people, right? Suddenly, deliverances from death takes on a whole new meaning, right? Just as there was the original Exodus, Yahweh saving his people from literal physical slavery and bondage in Egypt, and then leads them, provides that for them through the wilderness, brings them into the promised land, and eventually settles them on his holy mountain. My goodness, you think of that in Christ and his second greater exodus, deliverance from spiritual slavery, bondage to sin and to death and to hell and to Satan. But again, a conquest that's even greater because it's eternal. It won't be reversed. Right, this deliverance of in the first Exodus from Egypt was reversed. His people went back into slavery in foreign lands. This one is eternal and it is spiritual, and again, it is available to all nations. Right, Christ's victory, but how does he defeat his enemies now? Well, again, he does it spiritually. He doesn't do it physically. Really, now what? He defeats his enemies now by subduing them to himself and turning them into his people, right? Just as the captives that he leads and train, yes, those were enemy combatants, but now they're his captives, right? They are his people. And he turns around and gives some of them as gifts to his church by gifting them with his Holy Spirit. He makes them his people. Again, it just shows us the whole Christian life can be viewed through the lens of Psalm 68 as one lifelong triumphal victory march, as the people of God, as the benefits of his deliverance from death and from spiritual slavery. I have to end this point there, but go back and read that and learn to see the Psalms through that way. Yes, this is legitimate. Paul tells us, ultimately, this is about the spiritual victory of Christ over his people's enemies, the church, and his deliverance of his church from true slavery, true death. That's the New Testament fulfillment, Christ's spiritual victory, the horizon being the already. But there's a third and final horizon. I would say the eschatological fulfillment. We had the Old Testament fulfillment, we have the New Testament fulfillment, but the eschatological, the end times fulfillment. We saw Yahweh's physical victory, we see Christ's spiritual victory. This is Christ's total victory, right? And here is where, once again, we will see the convergence of the physical and the spiritual. Right? Yes, Christ's victory is spiritual now. His people is spiritual. His enemies are spiritual. But one day when he returns, it's all going to become very physical once again and also spiritual. This is the horizon of the not yet. The full and final deliverance of his people, yes, spiritually, but also physically, but fully and eternally. The full and final defeat of his enemies. Yes, that language of striking his feet in the blood of his enemies, again, is the image that we see in Revelation 14. I think it's Revelation 14, of Christ's defeat of his enemies on the last day. He will trample them underfoot as one tramples grapes for wine. And he, yes, will be staining his garments, his white garment, blood with the red with the blood of his and our enemies. But ultimately, this foreshadows that full and final and eternal triumph and praise that we will bring to our God and to our Savior, our King, Jesus Christ, for his full and final victory, which means, yes, deliverance of his people, but defeat of his enemies. And Christ will bring all of us, his people, his captives, but redeemed prisoners, into the eternal, true Jerusalem, the temple city, where we will engage in this eternal triumph, praising him for his victory, for his might in battle. Just three thoughts as we conclude as to how we can apply this. Again, what seems old-fashioned, archaic, right? The praise of military victory in the ancient world, and yet shows us the spiritual victory of Christ and the ultimate, final, total victory of Christ. Looking big picture at this section of Psalms, yes, sometimes Christ's kingdom now can seem small on earth. Christ's kingdom can seem small, beleaguered by enemies. It seems that its defeat is inevitable. What do? We raise our eyes to this great divine warrior king and know that his victory is assured, even when things down here seem lost. His kingdom is eternal, and his victory over his and our enemies is assured. And so as this psalm does, it teases out some implications for Christ's enemies and for his people, but for Christ's enemies. The implication for Christ's enemies, if you are still one of his enemies, is tremble and repent. Tremble and repent. Right? Yes, this king is coming, and his victory is absolutely sure. There is no way his enemies can stand before him. Really, verse 2, as smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before the fire, so the wicked shall perish before God, shall perish before Christ. Ken, the defeat of Christ's enemies is absolutely assured. So if you are still one of his enemies, if you have not submitted to his kingship, repented of your rebellion and trusted in him and become one of his people through faith, then tremble and repent. But implications for Christ's people. And again, the defeat of our enemies, the flip side is our own deliverance. really the application for us is simply rejoice and persevere. Rejoice and persevere. Rejoice. That's what God's people do all throughout this. This is a triumphal procession. It's what we will engage in all eternity, but we can do so now because that victory has already been accomplished and it is assured. It will be finalized on the last day, but we can even now rejoice in it and praise God no matter what nation we belong to. Rejoice and persevere. Persevere despite the ongoing spiritual warfare that we engage in now, despite the many enemies that still surround us, despite how weak we are, know that our divine warrior king will be victorious and we will triumph with him. And so we can rejoice, we can persevere in our own spiritual warfare again. Ultimately, just, yes, praise God. Praise Christ, our victorious king, our divine warrior. O kingdoms of the earth, sing to Christ. Sing praises to the Lord, to him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens. Behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice. Ascribe power to Christ, whose majesty is over his people, his church, and whose power is in the skies. Awesome is Christ from his heavenly sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the encouragement that we can derive from this Old Testament psalm, as Paul teaches us to read it ultimately of Christ. Father, we do confess we can be fearful here on earth. We can worry about the state of your kingdom. We seem so weak, our enemy is so strong. We thank you for this psalm that assures us of your victory, of Christ's coming victory. Help us to rejoice in that and persevere in light of it, even through this coming week. We pray, encourage your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.